Each of you should give what you have decided in your hearts to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion and through us as your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but it is also overflowing and in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of this service by which you have proved yourself and to others, praising God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift.
Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Way back in 1958, a Mississippi state senator was asked a question at a town hall meeting. And the question was this: what do you think about whiskey? What's your stand on whiskey? And the state senator replied thusly. He said, "You have asked me for my stand on whiskey, I will tell you. If when you say whiskey, you mean the devil's brew, that poisonous scourge, that evil drink that topples good Christian men and women from the pinnacles of righteousness to the depths of despair and danger, then I say I am against it with everything I have. But if when you say whiskey, you mean by that the oil of conversation, the good drink people share when they come together, that which puts a song in your hearts and laughter on your lips, that which allows you to magnify your joy and your happiness and your contentment, and forget just, even if it's for a few minutes, the tragedies and vicissitudes of your life, then I am for it. That's my position on whiskey. I will not retreat. I will not compromise." When you hear that, you say, wow, that's an incredible example of wordification. That's my word for it, wordification. Now, I know some of you are shaking your heads and saying, well, that sounds just like a politician. But still, stand back and think about it. This gentleman on the spur of the moment was able to use language to put together the answer to this question the person asked him. And the answer to the question really was, it's none of your business. I'm not going to tell you. But he made it sound so nice. And it's always amazing when people can use language like that. It's a real gift. I've always thought that the Apostle Paul was one who had the gift of wordification. He could stand toe-to-toe or shoulder-to-shoulder with the best of them. He could poke you and prod you. He could comfort you. He could challenge you. Paul's the kind of guy that could make you feel good about doing something that you didn't want to do, but you did anyway. I don't know if you heard the irony or the wordification in what Paul said to the Corinthians. Olivia read it from the New International Version. I want to read the first five verses again to you from the Message, Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of this scripture. Paul could have run for office. "If I wrote any more on this relief offering for the poor Christians, I'd be repeating myself. I know you're on board and ready to go. I've been bragging about you all through the Macedonian province, and I've been saying to them, Achaia province has been ready to go since last year. And, you know, your enthusiasm by now has spread all through them. So I'm sending the brothers to make sure you're ready, the ready as you said you would be, so my bragging won't turn out to be just so much hot air. Now, if the Macedonians and I happened to drop in on you and found you weren't prepared, well, we'd all be pretty red-faced, you and us, for acting so sure of ourselves. So just to make sure there's no slip-up, I've recruited these brothers as an advance team to get you and your promised offering all ready before I get there. I want you to have all the time you need to make sure you have all that offering collected. I don't want anything forced or hurried at the last minute. When you read that, you're not sure, is Paul giving them a back rub or is he twisting their arm behind their back? And the answer to the question is yes. He's doing both of those things, but he's not doing it for himself. He's doing it because there's a need for the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. The year before, Titus had gone over to the Corinthian Christians and he told them about what was going on in Jerusalem. And what was going on is somewhere back in the mid-40s AD, there was a great famine that swept through Jerusalem. And it left many people destitute, including much of the church of Jerusalem. And so Paul says, let's get busy. Let's gather up what we need. Let's go out and help those, especially the brothers and sisters who are in need. And that's exactly what you'd expect from Paul, because he's the one who wrote to the church at Galatia and said, let's carry the cares and concerns of our sisters and brothers, because when we do that, we're living out the law of Christ. So if what Olivia read a few minutes ago sounds like a stewardship letter, that's just what it is. All of 2 Corinthians 9. In fact, I spared you 2 Corinthians 8, but 2 Corinthians 8 is the first part of Paul's stewardship letter. There's 15 verses we read. But as it is for all of us when we read the Bible, there's always a verse or two that catches our ear or our mind. And the one that caught mine this week was 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, where the Apostle Paul says, each person should give as he or she has decided in his or her heart. Each person should decide as they have, give as they've decided in. So I spent a good part of a day asking myself the question, because we don't know what the result of this offering was from the Corinthians, how did they decide what to give in their hearts? What was the process they used? How did they decide? And then, of course, the more relevant question for us is, how do we decide when we think about what we're going to give? So I took a post-it, because the reasons for people giving are probably innumerable. But some of them coalesce together. I took a post-it and I just wrote down the first things that came into my mind. How do we decide what to give? And literally the first thing I put down is, some people, I don't think it's a majority, but I think it's a significant minority, some people decide they want to give because it makes them joyful. It makes them feel good about what they give. And just to prove to you, I think it's a significant minority, I went back to those stories and illustrations every pastor collects, and I was looking for examples, and I found probably 30 of them, but I wanted to share just one with you this morning, so I thought this was one of the more impressive ones. I cut this out of the Post Gazette in April of 1999. Mattel Dawson has a valuable lesson to teach about philanthropy. At the age of 78, Mr. Dawson continues working as a forklift driver at Ford Motor Company in Detroit so he can give away a portion of his annual $100,000 earnings. His recent donation of $200,000 to Wayne State University put his total contribution since 1994 at $1 million. That's in a space of, you know, 5 or 6 years. Mr. Dawson, a Ford employee for 59 years, can give so much because he puts in a lot of overtime. He lives in a one-bedroom apartment, and he drives a 14-year-old Ford Escort. Since he began sharing his wealth, Mr. Dawson has given to the United Negro College Fund, Louisiana State University at Shreveport, churches, the NAACP, community colleges, and Wayne State University. Mr. Dawson gets so much pleasure out of working and giving that he doesn't take vacations. He planned, saved, and invested in order to share his wealth. Now, there are two major questions that come to mind after we hear this story. The first one is, why couldn't Mr. Dawson be a member of this church? That's the first question that comes to mind. But the second question is, why? Why does he get so much joy out of giving? It may, in fact, be true what the Bible says, some empirical proof. It is more blessed to give than to receive. God blesses us in this way. In fact, there is some scientific proof for this. Researchers about 15 years ago at the University of British Columbia took two groups of students from the campus, divided them into about 300 apiece, gave each of those groups the same amount of money, and they said to the first group, the only string that's attached to this money is you must go out and spend it on somebody else. And then they said to the second group, your only string attached is you have to go out and spend that on yourself. Now, previously, they had interviewed all 600 of these students and asked them what their level of happiness was. When the students returned for the interview after they had spent the money, either on themselves or someone else, they retested them again. And they discovered that by a statistically significant margin, those who had spent the money on somebody else had higher self-reported levels of happiness than those who had spent it on themselves. That's not the Bible. That's just a scientific survey. But some people give because they intuitively know by giving, I'm going to feel better, feel happier, more content. The second thing I wrote down on my post-it was some people don't give or give very little because they think they'll be happier doing that. And we have many examples of that. The first one I thought of was the story I heard years ago about the father who gives his son an offering to take to church one Sunday morning. He gives him a dime and he gives him a quarter and he says to his son, son, when the offering plate passes, give one of these. You decide. It's up to you. So after church, the father said, son, what did you decide to give? And the boy said, well, dad, you know, the people came up with the offering plates and the preacher was saying something before they passed the plates out, and he said, God loves a cheerful giver. And I thought, I'll be cheerful if I give the dime, and so that's what I did. It also reminded me of another story of two people who go out to approach a church member for a gift, a major gift to a capital funds campaign. They go out to this person in the congregation as a self-made businessman, a person of some means, and they make a compelling case to tell them what we're going to do in the church, and they ask them for a $50,000 gift. And the church member says, after a moment of silence, I can see why you might assume that I am capable of giving a gift of that size. I seem to be a man of affluence, but there's some things you don't know. Did you know, for instance, that my mother is in a very expensive nursing home? And I'm supporting her? No, we did not know that. Did you know, for instance, that my brother died a few years ago and his wife and five children are struggling along? No, I did not know that. Did you know that my son is a social worker and his annual income is less than the federal guidelines for poverty? No, we did not know that. And he said, well, now you know. And you know, if I didn't give them a dime, why am I going to give you anything? I mean, the second reason on the post-it note for me is some people truly believe and feel that they're going to be happier if they give away less and they have more. And the third reason I put down, and I only went three because I know we have a limited amount of time, but the third reason is sometimes we give because of embarrassment. Now I'll tell you a story about myself. About 10 years ago, on a Saturday afternoon, I had finished the sermon, and I was getting ready to print it out on the computer, and I realized we were out of paper. And whenever I print out the sermon, I also need white out, because there's a lot of things, believe it or not, I cut out. We didn't have any white out. I went all through the house looking for money. I didn't have anything in my wallet, and in my wallet also, I couldn't find my ATM card. Nobody else was home, so I went to that change canister we keep in the office, and I looked in that and I started scrounging quarters out of that, and I got what I thought was just about enough for a ream of paper and a bottle of whiteout. Got in the car, went up to Walmart, which is about 2 miles from our house, and there's a couple of traffic lights, but at the last traffic light I come to, pouring down rain. There's a bunch of what turn out to be Penn State students with those canisters, and they say, kids with cancer. So you know what I'm doing. I'm sitting at the red light, and I'm praying, light, please change. Light, please change. Light, please change. But, of course, the light doesn't change. And here comes, you know, would you like to give for kids for cancer? I actually cracked the window. I'm sorry. I'm a pastor. I need the money to preach a sermon. Oh, never mind. The light changed. Okay. And I went. Thank goodness I'm out of that. Park the car. Get ready to walk into the entrance to Walmart. And, of course, the Penn State students are there at the entrance of Walmart. I'm sorry, but I told your friends down there I need this ream of paper to, you know, a pastor's got to preach. I'm sorry. And I walk inside. I get it. Walk back outside. Yeah, you know my story. And then I get in the car and say, Lord, just please make me get the green light. And, of course, I didn't get the green light when I came back down. And this is why I remember this 10 years later. Anybody would give if they were embarrassed and if they had the money. Sometimes those are the reasons why we give. You could think of any number of reasons why and how you decide what you're going to give. The Apostle Paul says every person should give as they've decided in their heart. But there is a key, I think, in those 15 verses. And the key is found in three verses in 2 Corinthians 9. First of all, it's found in verse 11, where the Apostle Paul says this. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. And then in verse 12, this service you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. And then verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Each person should give as they have decided in their heart. And how do you decide what's in your heart? It comes back to that word, those words, thanks and thanksgiving. What do we have to be thankful for to God? What has he done for us? What is he doing for us? What does he promise us? Who is God to us? It's thanks. It's thanksgiving. And before I close, I want to share with you one more scripture story. This one is almost unbelievable. And when I was writing it down this week, I thought, I think there are a few people in the congregation who've heard this story, but I bet the majority of you don't know this story. It's very memorable. Let's set the tone. It's in the book of Exodus, and the Israelites have been released from over 400 years of slavery, and they're now wandering in the wilderness, walking toward the promised land. God's feeding them. He's giving them things to drink. And Moses decides that in order to thank God for what he has done, we're going to build this great grand tabernacle. So the word goes out, collect the offerings from the people. And here's what we read in Exodus, starting in 36 with 5 through 7. The workmen said to Moses, now that the offering is starting to be collected, the workmen said to Moses, the people are bringing much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. So Moses gave the command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp. No man or woman is to make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing gifts, for what they had already brought was more than enough to do all the work. Is that an incredible passage or what? One thing I guarantee you, you will never hear a pastor use that for a stewardship sermon. It may be the only scripture in the entire Bible where people would say, no, no, stop it. You can't walk through the, if you tried walking through the halls, they're just filled with offering envelopes. No, no more. And you say, this is an incredible thing. But why were they giving so much? And if you stop and think, it's not hard to imagine why. 400 years of slavery they'd experienced. Think of that in your mind. Let's say your mother was into genealogy. And your mother is working her way back. This is 15 generations of slavery now. And your mother says, I wonder what the occupation of my great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was. Well, you didn't have to guess. You knew what it was. Slave. slave for 15 generations. Well, you think you get tired and, you know, your body is just in need of a rest. You don't walk over to a calendar and say, how long till the weekend? Because there's no such thing as a weekend. It was work 7 days a week, 365 days a year for over 400 years. So when you see that scripture, when you hear it, it makes sense. The people were overwhelmed with thanksgiving for what God had given. And it showed. Each person should make up his or her mind as to what they should give. And what is your heart telling you to give? The question for me and the question for you is, what do we really have to give thanks for? Let's pray. God of us all, you have blessed us with immeasurable gifts. And as we think about what we would like to return, as we ponder and reflect in our heart with thanksgiving what you have done for us, lead us to that decision in Christ's name. Amen. And as we...